The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I don't know about you, but when I travel, oftentimes the best place to be is in the airport coming home. I don't know how you feel, but after a long trip, or sometimes even after a short trip, getting in that airport and getting my bags checked and getting that return ticket home, that promise that I will be back in the great state of Texas very soon makes me happy. It makes no difference that the airports we're often in are not the most comfortable venues. It gives me that promise that in a matter of a few hours, things will be normal again. That is unless, like with me 2 years ago, I was traveling with our missionary Greg Travis in the south of Argentina, and the airlines decided to go on strike. Now keep in mind, we are 11 hours by car from Buenos Aires. And so Greg looked at me and he said, well, you're not getting back by plane. And I said, well, I would like to get home. I have a promise of a return ticket. And he says, well, yeah, that promise is there, but we've got a detour. And he showed me to a bus. And I don't know what you think of buses in Argentina, but I had this picture in my mind of this 1950s bus with goats and chickens. And I think that's what I led y'all to think, because it would make you feel sorry for me. In fact, it was one of the nicest bus rides I ever had. But it was 11 hours, and it was a detour. And as I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, expecting the promise to be fulfilled, well, that's one thing. Embracing a different journey home, that's quite another. And this is what we see today with these characters. These characters are going to expect, anticipate, and be excited about the promise that is to come. The promise of land and of a great nation and of being a blessing to the entire world. But oftentimes, it is easy to get frustrated at God's path home because it seems like detours, right? Oh, it's part of His plan, but we don't often know the journey to get there. What we're going to see this week is Jacob's finest hour. He's been spiritually weathered over the last several years. And though nearly blind, he has spiritual sight. He sees clearly. He not only embraces the promise, he actually embraces the journey there. It's those around him that may have a bit of a problem. So I think we're going to identify with those around Jacob today, and yet we're going to be able to look at him as a man who over years and years and decades, God has seasoned him. And we can look to him as a model. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for giving us your word. We also thank you for giving us this body of believers. A family. A family whose hearts are knit together by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That though we come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different cultures and different heritage, our identity is in Jesus Christ. And when we come together, it's like a family reunion. And we're excited to sit around the hearth of God's Word and warm ourselves and fellowship with one another and talk about the promise. Father, we too, like Joseph, will often doubt the path to get there and the detours, oftentimes thinking that we know best. But Father, from your word, you are the only true, sovereign, and good God. And so I pray today that we would truly get downwind of ourselves a little bit. And as we look at this seemingly simple passage, that we would see in it not only a trust in the promise, but an embracing of the journey to get there. I pray that we would make clear parallels that we are the new covenant people. Though we are not Israel of old, we are a called out body that you have chosen to represent your Son to the rest of the world. And Lord, may we be excited about that. Stir us this morning. Fan the flame, as Paul told Timothy, that we might remember that reason for which we have been called. And it is in your Son's name that we pray and we give all honor and glory. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, if you will remember last week, we are seeing the practical outworking of these last few chapters. And I entitled this last section, Sovereign Salvation. Everything is coming into place. You'll remember that the first readers are those of the Exodus, 400 and some odd years later, and they're reading about who this God is that they're being called out to worship. This Creator God who is transcendent, but who is also immanent and very nearby. One who has set His affection upon men who were not worthy, and none of them were worthy, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And how this promise is starting to travel through these events. We're going to see how He cares for these people amid adversity and oftentimes even amid disobedience. Well, let's set the stage. Look at verse 1. Now, it came about after these things, Joseph was told, Behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, Behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and he sat up in the bed. Now Jacob is about to die. He's been there 17 years and it's time for him to get his affairs in order. And what we're going to see are four major events take place on his deathbed. We saw the first one last week where he grabs Joseph and he says, Swear to me, do not bury me in Egypt. God's made me a promise. It's the same promise He made to Daddy Isaac and Granddaddy Abraham. He has promised us a land, and He has promised to make us a great nation. And though we are here under God's provision, this ain't home. So you promise me when I die, take me there. Take me home and bury me in Machpelah. Well, this week we get to see a second and third event. The second one is going to be the adoption of his grandsons. And I'll explain what's going on here. But it's an amazing, amazing event. And then he's going to bless them. And then in our final week in Genesis, we're going to see the final blessing of his 12 sons. Now, if you were listening to Mark Sadley read the text, you may think, well, that's interesting, but this is not going to be one of the more exciting chapters in Genesis. It feels a little bit like Moses, who is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sort of tying up loose ends before he lands the plane of Genesis. But to think that way is to miss the richness of the narrative, to miss the amazing things that are going on here by faith. And you're going to hear that phrase over and over again. Jacob is unwavering in his faith of God's Word. Remember Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. And so we're going to see Jacob hold on unwaveringly to this promise. Without question, without doubting, it's more real to him than it's ever been before. And though he is blind, he sees more clearly than he ever has before. So we're going to look at that. In fact, if you want to go ahead and start taking notes, the first point is expect God's promise. And our second one is enjoy God's journey. And that's what we'll look at in the second part of our sermon. The path to this promise doesn't always meet our expectations. I mean, think about being one of Joseph's brothers. You're about to starve. You go to Egypt. You get a little food. You encounter this really moody prime minister and all the problems that comes with that. You take food back. You go back again to retrieve your brother. Well, the guy reveals himself as the one whom you betrayed and sold into slavery. As terrifying as that is, there is great joy that he's not holding a grudge. He has forgiven, and what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You move the whole family to Egypt, and we don't starve. This is great. You know the promise. You've heard Dad talk about it for years. You heard Granddad talk about it. What's your thought that might happen at this point? Stay here for a few years, do a little business, do some farming, wait till the famine's over with, and I'll be back by the time I'm 50 or 60, right? Well, that's what you would think, but God has different plans. And though our math, the shortest distance between two points might be a straight line, that's not always the divine GPS, is it? In fact, God often uses that journey to shape us and grow us and orchestrate things from eternity past for our good and His glory. Expect God's promise, enjoy God's journey. Our timeless truth, seeing spiritually, means expecting God to fulfill His promise and embracing His way of getting there. Which portion of the timeless truth do you struggle with? Is it believing in His promises? Or is it kicking against His path? That's what I want us to think about. Let's look at this first point together. Expect God's promise. Well, what promise are we talking about? Well, I mentioned it just a moment ago, but let's get a little more personal about it. Remember, God has made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in 15. He also reiterated it to Abraham's son Isaac. But Jacob, who is about to die here, he's also heard it himself from the Lord. He hasn't just heard the stories, but he heard it himself. And if you remember the story, go way back to when he was young, and little brother Jacob has just rooked big brother hairy Esau out of his birthright. Now, I don't know family dynamics real well, but that doesn't bode well for family reunions in the future, does it? And as if that wasn't enough, and by the way, do you remember how he got this birthright? Esau comes back from hunting, he's starving, and well, Jacob happens to be doing a little culinary class and makes up some red gumbo. Sorry, you're hungry. Wow, this pot of gumbo is just incredible. Shame you can't have any. Oh, I'd love some. Well, it's going to cost you. And of course, you know, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That was deceptive. But that was just the beginning. His second theft was stolen by wearing an Esau costume and going in to visit his blind father. You see, it was time for Isaac to give the eldest the family blessing. And Jacob put some fur, some goat's hair on his arms. He went in and he tried to talk like Esau and he stole the blessing. It was with those two acts of, let's call it evil, that Jacob is on the run now. And yet God, being rich in His mercy, still spoke to him. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I mean, you could preach a whole sermon there on God's grace, because Jacob is not deserving of this, right? And yet God sets His affection on Jacob and says, I promise this to Granddaddy, and I promise this to Daddy, and that promise is not dependent upon your goodness, because there's not any good in you. And Jacob, as an old man, is relating these events. And if you look down at verses 3 and 4, he's not only relating them, But he's talking about them, and his confidence in the promise is full. And I think as an old man, he gets it. He looks back and he's like, wow, God is so much bigger than I realized, and I am so much more undeserving. And so even though he's dying and he won't see this promise fulfilled, he knows that it is true. His confidence is strong. Look at verse 5. Watch what he does to signify not only his faith in the promise, but to walk in the will and in the word that God has prepared. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them, they shall be yours, and they shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now this is interesting. You say, well, he's showing faith in the promise by reminding him of the promise and then sort of passing the baton onto his grandsons. And if that was all that was here, that would be enough. That would be interesting. It would be neat to see an old man finish well. But there's so much more. Can I tell you what's going on here? Jacob says, God has promised to be a great nation. He's promised to make us numerous. And though we are only 70 now, I feel confident in that promise. And by your hand, he has used you as a temporal savior to save us from starvation. And so here's the deal, Joseph. I'm going to give you a double portion. Who does a double portion go to? You remember? The birthright goes to the eldest. Who's the eldest? Reuben. But what did Reuben do? Reuben, we're going to be reminded next week, Reuben went into one of his father's concubines. And it wasn't just an act of sexual immorality. It was a vying for power, for supremacy. And so he lost that. What Jacob is doing here is he's saying, Joseph, remember, I'm going to make you the eldest. I'm going to give you the birthright, but I'm going to give it to your sons. You're going to get a double portion in that your sons, two sons, are going to be mine. So it's not only like Joseph is moved into the pole position, it's he gets a double portion because it goes to his sons. I'm adopting your two boys as my own, and they will be the number one and number two sons, replacing Reuben and Simeon. Now, side note here, this is not only confidence in the promise, but what do you think Joseph's thinking? Go back 39 years. At the age of 17, what was he given? You remember? A multicolored tunic. A nice coat. We described it as a coat that a prince would wear. It had significance. And it held in it. You would see it and you would say, that guy is the heir. He's the boss. He's the favored one. He's the eldest of the favorite wife. Joseph knew that. At the tender age of 17, he knew it and was perhaps a little prideful about it. Do you think Joseph ever thought he was going to have to wait 39 years for that to be fulfilled? That's what's going on here. Joseph is receiving the birthright. The path wasn't like he expected. 39 years, a detour through North Africa. But you see, seeing spiritually means not only seeing the promise and having confidence that God is with you and not finished with you, but trusting Him on the journey with all the twists and turns. Jacob, though blind, is seeing more clearly than ever, and he believes beyond the shadow of a doubt God is going to fulfill it. So much so that he makes a last will and testament here. A last will and testament that won't be probated for 400 years. And he's giving title to land he doesn't yet own. With the adoption of these boys, he is giving them inheritance which he doesn't yet even have. And Joseph, by default, with these two boys, is getting two tribes. We know that now because when you talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, Do you ever think about that Ephraim and Manasseh are not actual sons of Jacob? They're his grandsons. This is amazing faith. And as the first readers of this, you're meant to go, how does this guy in a foreign land who's blind, who doesn't own anything, speak so confidently about the promise? Is it just something innately within him? And of course, you're supposed to realize, no, this is Jacob. It's God's Word that's so infallible. It's God's Word that doesn't change. It's God's Word that gives us the faith that against all odds perseveres with great confidence, that literally sees that which hasn't happened yet and trusts in it and acts upon it. Okay, think about it this way. Until just the last few years, the Kansas City Chiefs were one of the worst ball clubs in the NFL, right? For quite a while. I mean, I don't see too many Chiefs jerseys out there, Chiefs bumper stickers. Some of you old folks might remember that prior to being called the Chiefs, they were called the what? Does anyone know? No one's old enough in here. The Dallas Texans, right? Before the Dallas Cowboys, you had the Dallas Texans before they went and became the Kansas City Chiefs. Let me tell you the level of faith this is at here. This would be like the owner of the Kansas City Chiefs with one of the worst league ball clubs in the NFL, turning to his son on his deathbed. And Clark Hunt says this, look, our team is not going to be the worst forever. And it's not going to be in this lousy town forever. And if you're in Kansas City, just go with it, okay? One day we're going to leave this place and we're going to go back to Dallas. And we're going to go home. We're going to go to Cowboy Stadium and make it our own. We're going to go home. Now, you realize the amount of faith that would take? Who owns Cowboy Stadium? Who owns the Cowboys? Yeah. A guy who's not going to let go of the Cowboys, right? Jerry Jones knows that he has the most lucrative ball club in the world, really. You say, well, this is impossible. Jacob's faith is more impossible. By human standards, Jacob's faith is more impossible. He can't even begin to control it. Now, that's not only amazing, but to the first readers, that's meant to be encouraging. Because where are they? They're in the wilderness. They're a people without a country. And the people that are living in their country aren't going to let go of their country. And they don't even know how to get to their country. They're following a cloud. I mean, there's so many factors. But they look at this old blind man and they say, but he believed and it came true. 400 years later, look where we are. We are a great nation. And God is with us. And we are headed to the promised land. We know this to be true because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Did you catch that? He worshiped. What is worship? Worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of him. What it's essentially saying here is that Jacob's faith is so real and so strong, he's actually thanking God for what has yet to happen. Derek Kidner says it this way, he is reaching out towards the promise, even in the face of death, having seen it and greeted it from afar. Expect God's promise. Now I'm going to apply this in just a little bit, and we're going to see how this is not a history lesson, and it's not just about the Abrahamic promise. But we, as a body of believers, also are called to have the same kind of faith in God's Word. But before we get there, let's look at enjoying God's journey. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me. that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now this has got to be exciting for Joseph. He didn't know if he would see Daddy ever again, much less be able to enjoy all of the familial love and promise and the impartation of the blessing from his father. So it's a very exciting time, but there is so much more going on here. What we have is a formal adoption process. This is not granddad saying, "Oh, who are these little boys that I can't see? Come here." No, no, no. Manasseh and Ephraim are well into their 20s by now. Okay? And Jacob's blind, but he's not actually asking, "Who are these?" He knows his grandsons. What we have here is a formal adoption process. And when he says, "Who are these?" that's not unlike what we have in a wedding. Who gives this woman? Okay? It's a formal transfer. When we say, "Her mother and I do," it's a formal transfer to, well, this is really uncomfortable now that I'm thinking about it, okay, to that guy, okay? No, to the next one who will care. So what's happening here is that this adoption is, "Who are these boys?" Joseph says, "These are my sons." And then what is about to happen is they become his sons, meaning Jacob's sons. Jacob receives them, he kisses them, he hugs them, and then he is saying, "They are mine." Now you got to realize here, this is a transfer of allegiance for Manasseh and Ephraim. Don't forget who they are. Yes, Daddy is Joseph. Daddy is Hebrew. But what have they grown up in? They speak Egyptian. They look Egyptian. Daddy is the prime minister of Egypt. Mama is from the priestly family of On. It's like saying, you know, the House of Windsor type thing. They are thoroughly Egyptian, and what they are doing here in this ceremony is turning their back on their Egyptian heritage, and they are saying, "No, we are one of the 12. We are one of the 12 Hebrew children, children of the promise." Now think about the original readers of this, the Israelites in the wilderness. Had their leader done the same thing? Hebrews 11:24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to the reward." This is a transfer of allegiance. This is leaving the biological father and being adopted by another. Does that sound strangely familiar? Like the gospel? It gets better. Look at verse 12. "Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to his ground." So we know from Hebrews that Jacob is leaning on his staff here, okay? So he's sitting on the side of the bed, and the boys are bowing at his knees. They go from Joseph's knees to his knees. And many commentators believe that this is symbolic, where like Jacob is sitting and he is symbolically birthing the children, leaning over, and they're at his knees now. What is interesting is they are turning their back in this ceremony, as I mentioned, on the things of the world and towards the covenant promise. And the number two man, the most powerful man in the world at the time, bows before the promise bearer. In the same way that Jacob was the one who did the blessing rather than bowing before Pharaoh, it is God's promise that takes preeminence. This is really, really exciting, and it's going to get better here in just a minute. But right about now, I would say both Jacob and Joseph are excited and anticipating God's promise, and they think it's going to be soon. Jacob knows he's not going to see it, but he's thinking, hey, this can't be that far off. Joseph is hoping that he actually gets to see it. Joseph especially likes the path to get there. In his mind, he's thinking, this is great, okay? I've saved my family from starvation by God's grace here. The covenant promise is in sight. My boys are going to get to realize it. They're going to get their own land, thousands and thousands of acres. We're going to be a great nation. And then watch what happens. Verse 13. Joseph gets them ready for the final part of the blessing. He takes Ephraim, puts it towards his right hand, towards Israel's left, and Manasseh. Okay, something's speaking to me. And then Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and he brought them close to them. Okay, who's the older one? Are you following me here? We always say Ephraim and Manasseh, but who's the older one? Manasseh. So Joseph is positioning Manasseh towards Joseph's right hand. Why? Okay, a little hint here. Benjamin, what does Benjamin's name mean? Son of my right hand. The right hand is the hand of blessing. Okay? So he's about to bless Manasseh with his right hand and bless Ephraim with his left hand. So look at it again. Verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. Uh-oh. Who was the younger? And his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands. So he does this. He's blind. Manasseh's right here. He's about to get the blessing. Ephraim's right here. He's about to get second. And he does this. And he crosses them. Now at this point, Joseph is dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to say. In fact, before he can say anything, Jacob starts speaking. He starts the blessing. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God has been my shepherd all the day of my all my life to this day. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of the father Abraham and Isaac, that they may grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And as this is going on, Joseph grabs his father's hand. And I imagine somewhat forcefully, he's trying to stop it, literally from hanging on Ephraim's head. And he's like, "Dad, no, 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 Dad, stop. That's the younger one. No, 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 it needs to be on the older one." Verse 17, it literally says it displeased him. The Hebrew reads it was evil in his eyes. My notes say he was ticked off. Okay? Joseph knows that these things can't be undone. He knows the stories, right? There's no do-overs. You got to get this right. "Dad, stop. You got the wrong one." Verse 19, but his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know. He will also become a people, and he will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like," what? "Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And when we read the 12 tribes, we read Ephraim and Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the one who had the birthright. Now, don't gloss over this as this is some Jewish heritage because we don't have birthrights and we don't do this thing. This is a big deal, and this is a huge disappointment in the moment to Joseph. Joseph believes in the promise, but this is not the path that he has expected. This is not the journey that he was counting on. Manasseh's been groomed for this his entire life. From the time he was a child, he was called the birthright. He was the eldest in all the ceremonies where he stood by Dad. I mean, he was the Prince William, the responsible one, right? He wasn't Harry. Okay? And now Harry's getting the blessing. Harry's getting a point of preeminence. It's not the path he expected. And I'm saying if we start to apply this, we're all good with God's promises. We're not great with God's path. Somehow we superimpose upon the text what we think the path should look like based upon what He's promised. We sort of read in the white spaces. Well, God's promised this. All things work together for our good and His glory. Therefore, I think my good should look like dot, dot, dot. We just sort of add it in there like they're inspired notes. We certainly don't expect God to use the weak things of the world. But yet that's how He works, right? That's how He gets His glory. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So this is amazing if you think about it. Once again, we see the crystal clear faith in the promise, but it's the journey that's kind of hard. And the journey and the path that God uses to get there doesn't meet our expectations because He's using weak and foolish things. He's using narrow paths instead of expressways. He's using things we wouldn't expect and, frankly, things we don't like. Even like Joseph, things that tick you off. No, this is not my plan to fulfill His promise. I mean, this is replete throughout Scripture. Samuel, God says, I'm going to give Israel a king. No, not that boy. Not the one who's 6'4", 225 pounds, and can run a 440. No, not him. No, not him either. Not him either. No, it's the red-headed runt who's with the sheep. And then again he says, I'm going to give Israel a king. No, not a conquering one. Not a PhD either. John, it's going to be your cousin, the carpenter from Nazareth. Pharisees, it's going to be one that doesn't play by your rules. But what's interesting is that these are only detours in our minds. But in God's plan, this map was drawn from eternity past. Jacob closes it out in verse 21. Israel says to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Jacob repeats what God has told him when he received the covenant. And then we have this next verse. And this is interesting. He said, I will give you one portion more than your brothers. We get that, right? With Ephraim and Manasseh. But then he says, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. We can't see it here, but in the Hebrew, that one portion more literally means ridge of land or shoulder. And the Hebrew word is Shechem. I will give you Shechem than your brothers. One Shechem more than your brothers. And it's interesting, Jacob seems to be referring to the land, Shechem, that was taken by Simeon and Levi when they exacted revenge for the rape of their sister. Now, Jacob is not putting a stamp of approval on that massacre, but nonetheless recognizing that this land that God has given him, that is a part of it. Shechem is a part of it. Now here's what's interesting. We know Jacob's body was embalmed, and upon his death he was carried back to Canaan, to the cave that he owned, Machpelah, and he was buried there. We also know, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that Joseph, when he died, was embalmed, but he was not taken back until the Exodus. And I had forgotten that Joseph was not taken to Machpelah, as I mistakenly said, but Joseph was buried, you want to guess where? In Shechem. And what we have here, unwittingly, is a prophecy. I will give you Shechem, a portion more than your brothers. And Joseph is buried in Shechem. Yeah, it's interesting. Well, let's bring all this together. What does this mean for us? Is this just a good history lesson? Are you meant to go, oh, wow, I didn't really think there was that much in Genesis chapter 48. That's pretty neat. I'm just going to have to read more commentaries. No, that's not the point. As exciting as we want the Word of God to be. If this truth is real, seeing spiritually means expecting God to fulfill His promise, yet embracing the journey, then we have to ask ourselves, what is the promise? Because I don't see too many Jews out there. But I haven't asked, so. What's the promise? The Old Covenant people in the wilderness understood what that was. But I don't know if you've made the parallel, but we're the New Covenant people of God. We just took part in a symbolic ordinance of the New Covenant. As the New Covenant people of God, a called out body of believers whom God has set His affection on, we have to ask ourselves, has God promised us things? I'm not talking about the stuff you see on TV, health and wealth and people ripping stuff out of context. I'm talking about, is there a promise in the Bible for the New Covenant people? I think we have to answer yes. In fact, there's several. Similar to the Israelites, He has promised to be with us, right? And to never leave us nor forsake us. Okay? He's also promised that those whom He has saved, He will also grow into His image. He's also promised that His church will grow and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. And so if I was to sum those three promises there, I would say He promises to be with His church and to grow us both spiritually and physically, meaning adding to our numbers, new conversions, right? Is that a fair promise? A summation of His promises? So if the truth of God is the same in the Old Testament as is in the New Testament, and the difference is that we're the New Covenant people of God rather than the Old Covenant people of God, in order to apply this truth, I have to ask myself, well, what are His promises? What are His promises that I may believe, but I don't like the journey that He's taking me on? Are you with me? Well, the promise is that He's promised to be with His church. We good with that? I think we're all good with that. Okay? Here's where we're maybe not as good with when it comes to the journey. He's promised to grow us, both spiritually and numerically. I would say, without Jacob's mature spiritual lenses, and this is what I feel like often, I don't often feel like I grow spiritually. Is anyone else with me here? No? Everyone's got it down? Man. I feel like a lot of times I'm beset by the same sins, the same pitfalls, same frustrations, behaving the same way. Sometimes I feel like I'm not making much progress. And then the other part of that, numerically, sometimes it seems like the church should be adding more new conversions, not just swapping sheep, right? I mean, I'm not expecting something like in the book of Acts, okay, 3,000 in one day, but it does feel like the number of conversions can be like watching grass grow in this day and age. And so I have to ask myself, is the problem with the promise or is the problem with me and my perception? Who wants to go with the problem with the promise? Yeah, me neither. God is not a man that He should lie. He's never broken or reneged on a promise yet, and He cannot do it. So then the problem is with either how I'm perceiving things or how I'm acting or not acting on things. Are you with me? So, if the problem is with me or my perception, either I'm not doing my part in blooming where I'm planted, or I'm really not seeing with spiritual eyes. So I want to take just a couple of minutes and leave us with this application here. Let's talk about that blooming where I'm planted. If God has promised to grow us spiritually and His church numerically, He has called us as ambassadors to do so with His what? Word. Meaning that people only grow with His word. People only get saved with His word. So if he's promised to grow us spiritually and numerically, meaning his church, it will never be apart from his word. And so I have to ask myself the question, am I feeding myself God's word, and am I sharing this food with others? Because it's not the problem with God's promise. The problem is with me. Either I'm not walking in the Spirit because I'm not feeding myself spiritually with God's word daily, first thing in the morning, so therefore I'm missing out on those opportunities, or I'm being stingy with it. I'm not sharing it with others. And so I started thinking about this. Maybe I'm the one that is not being used to fulfill God's promises in the way that I'm expecting or should expect. Or maybe he's got me on a path or a journey that I don't realize is his path or journey. Let me give you an example. Mark Sadley and I were on Denton Square the other day, and we had had a cup of coffee. We were about to go do some work. We had talked about some things, and he got a little bit ahead of me. Before I know it, he's talking to this fella. Now, this is a really interesting guy. It was an older black cowboy, and this guy was just colorful in so many ways, and he was talking about how he's just discovered, you know, history in the last couple years and loves it, and he's become a Civil War buff and a World War II buff, and he likes to dress the part. And sometimes that's in a full Western wear cowboy or whatever. And as I walked up, I watched Mark, in a matter of minutes, transition from, "Hi, how are you?" to learning about this guy. His name is Dietrich. Taking an interest in him, offering to buy him a cup of coffee next time they're up in Denton, and then guess what? Sharing the gospel with him. And he not only shared the gospel clearly using the word of God in a very simple manner, but then he kind of pressed him a little bit. And he said, "You know, what do you think about that?" And Dietrich was saying, "Well, you just got to be a good person." He goes, No. By the person and work of Jesus Christ. "Dietrich, will you think about that?" And Dietrich looked at him and said, "You know, I'll think about that." Now, I don't expect that we're going to see Dietrich here next week. It would be great if we did. But I'm not going to be surprised if we see him in heaven. Because God's promised to build his church. And he's given us as ambassadors that treasure in clay jars to take it to people. That's blooming where you're planted. I don't know that Mark expected Dietrich as a detour, but that was part of God's plan there. But what if the problem is that I don't actually believe the promise? What if I haven't seen a change in my life, even though I read the Bible? Or what if I witness people and no one comes to Christ? And I've come to a place where I don't actually believe the promise. It's still a Word of God issue. It's still a Word of God issue. But this may not be from lack of use. It becomes an inerrancy issue. Meaning that, to speak frankly, you don't believe that the Bible is without error. Because you're putting your experience above Scripture. And we run the risk of becoming functional liberals. Look, let's be honest. Our struggle is oftentimes like Joseph's. No, Lord, that's not the way you're supposed to do it. I know the promise. Remember, we've got this plan, right? God's timing and God's route is often different than ours. And his purpose is not just getting us there. His purpose is also growing us along the way. And it is these detours that he uses to accomplish both on a path that is much better than ours. Let me leave you with three examples. In Joseph's case, God fulfills his promise and saves a people from starvation with a 400-year detour. In Moses' case, who's writing this, God fulfills his promise and saves the people from slavery with a 40-year personal detour with Moses. Remember, Moses thought hey, I'm your man. I've been made for this. Let's go. And God said, no, I need you to go spend 40 years in the wilderness first, and then I'll use you. And then the people spent another 40 years taking a detour in the wilderness. What about this one? What about in the ultimate case of God's promise, where God fulfills His promise and saves a people by sending a king with the divine detour to the cross? And God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And God uses a carpenter from Nazareth to pay for the sins of the world. What do we take away from this? Yeah, I think our faith needs to grow in His promises, that He's going to grow us, and that He's going to continue to save people. But I think we need to enjoy the journey more. And I think we need to walk in those detours and get excited about them.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.